So Revelation chapter 2, those of you guys who have never been through Revelation before, yes, the vast majority of the book is about the end of the world and crazy beasts and all these things that we will get into after a little bit. But the beginning of Revelation is a little more mellow. What the beginning of the Revelation is John sees Jesus. He has a revelation of Jesus. That's why the book is called Revelation, singular, and not Revelations. The book of Revelation is about the revealing of Christ. And so he sees Jesus. And basically what Jesus is going to do in these next couple chapters is he's going to write letters to various churches around what we today would call Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back in the day, but it's what we would call Turkey. And Tom, can you bring up the map so you guys can get a good idea of this? All right, so if you see that little island in the sea, it's called Patmos. That's where John is. And then those are the seven churches that he's going to be writing to. So it's going to start with Ephesus, Smyrna. It's going to go in a circle, is how these letters are going to be addressed. And why did he choose these seven churches? Probably because they were the easiest to send a letter to. He didn't have email. That's pretty much what I assume. Other people have speculated why he chose these seven churches. Some people think that the reason why he chose these seven churches specifically is a prophetic reason. And they think that each church represents a time in church history. I'm not going to go into that because I don't care. I'm just going to tell you guys exactly what it says. So that's, if you guys want a teaching on that, you can find it on the internet or you could probably talk to Sean. I'm sure he knows all about it. But for me, I'm just going to go through it and we're going to talk about what Jesus specifically said to these churches. And the reason why this is really important, as I've been studying it this week, is what we're going to find inside of these seven churches. We're just going to go through four today. So if you in first service, you're going to go through four. If you go to second service, you go through the last three. But what we're going to find in these churches is what Jesus is going to do is he's going to reveal an aspect of himself that is important to that church. Then he is going to talk about something that that church is doing right. And then he's going to talk about something that they're doing wrong. And he's going to comfort them and he's going to give them encouragement. And that's what he does. That's his pattern. Okay. Some churches don't get... they're not doing anything right. And some churches aren't doing anything wrong. And so the cool thing about this is as we study it, what we're essentially going to see is we're going to see inside of every single one of our lives, if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you're going to see a category that you fit into. Meaning at some point in life, everyone in this room fits into one of these categories right now. And if you're in a bad category, the good news is today you're going to hear about how to get out of that bad category. And if you're in a good category, you're going to get a lot of exhortation to stay in that good category and not to wander. All right. So let's begin. This is Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, when we say angel, the word angel just means messenger. The apostles are called angels sometimes. It doesn't necessarily have to be a winged creature or something like that with a harp, but it could just refer to some messenger. So this could actually be referring to the head pastor of the church. We just don't know. There could literally be an angel that God designates over every church body in the world. I think that's kind of a cool thought. That's possible. But we don't really know. Regardless, as we read it, we're going to see it's addressed to the whole church. The whole church is supposed to understand this. Now let's keep going. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus is an interesting church. We have more letters to Ephesus than any other church, right? We have the book of Ephesians, which was written to Ephesus. And then, believe it or not, Timothy, which was Paul's protege. We just went through the pastoral epistles on Sundays. Timothy was the head pastor over Ephesus when 1st and 2nd Timothy were written. So those could be considered letters to Ephesus as well. And then John was the pastor over Ephesus. and he wrote a letter to him in 1 John. So it's kind of interesting. We have the most amount of addresses to this church. So we kind of have the fullest view of kind of what this church was all about and the things that they struggled with. So let's pull out, why does Jesus reveal himself as the way he reveals himself? What does he say? It's he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In the previous chapter, Jesus is seen by Paul holding seven stars in his hand and walking in the midst of seven lampstands. John loves the number seven. If you read any of his books, he's obsessed with that number. He talks about it all the time. And seven is the number of completion. That's why he likes it. And what the seven lampstands represent is it represents the seven churches. What the seven stars represent is it represents the seven pastors or angels over these churches. And the reason why Jesus reveals himself this way is because as we look at what this church is doing right, and more specifically what this church is doing wrong, we see that what this church is specifically doing wrong is it says they have left their first love. They've left their first love, meaning relationally with Jesus, they've fallen away. Their relationship with Jesus is suffering. And so Jesus reveals himself in this way to reveal himself as a personal God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a person. I'm in the midst of the lampstands. I'm standing. I'm in your life. You can relate to me. You can know me. I'm not just some idea, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about why they lost their first love and what that can mean for us. But I just kind of want you guys to get that Jesus reveals himself to us as a personal being. And so if I'm in this state of my life, and as I begin to explain this to you guys, if you think that, man, I'm in this state, I have left my first love, you need to see Jesus this way. He's personal. He's a person. He wants to know you like a person. Okay? Now let's talk about what they were doing right. Let's start with the good. Here's what they're doing right. He says that they have good works, says that they got good labor, and that they're patient, and they cannot bear what is evil. So meaning, this is a church that, man, they're going out there, they're sharing their faith, they're giving money to the poor. Dude, they're going to church every Sunday. Dude, they're locked and loaded in their Bible. They have Bible memorization. They could probably recite to you a lot of it. They know doctrine, right? He says that they test apostles, right? Because in the day, there was actually a lot of people who said that they were apostles but really weren't. And this was a church that tested them and figured out, no, that guy's a false prophet. That guy's a false teacher. And they had good, solid doctrine backing them up, which is really awesome. Another thing that it says that they do is it says that they hate the Nicolaitans. We'll get into this in one of the later churches a little bit more. But what we can basically piece together about what these Nicolaitans were is there was a dude named Nicolaus, right? I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it looks like Nicolaus. I don't know. It doesn't look like Nicholas. It has a U in it. But anyway, this is a guy named Nicolaus, and he basically said to everybody, like, hey, Jesus is good, the gospel's good, the word is good, but, hey, man, sexual immorality is pretty awesome. And you know what? God gives us a thumbs up to that. You know, and so that's basically what he was teaching. And so not only do we have a church that's doing good works, they're studying their Bibles, they're doing good things. From the outside, they're the perfect church, right? They have purity. They're not sinning. There's no blatant sin in their life. But notice what Jesus says. This is their only rebuke, but it's a big one. He says this, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what does that mean? And how did they get there? What it means, it can mean a couple things, but essentially what it means is that Jesus ceased to be a person in their life, and he became a concept, or to put it a little more bluntly, he became a boss. He became a boss in their life. And here's what I mean by that. In our lives, after, you know, me, this has happened to me several times, it happens to me all the time, where this happens. After a time of relating to God, he starts to feel distant. Okay, I don't know if you guys have had this happen to you before, but if you've been in the Christian life any amount of time, you're going to hit a season like this, where God feels distant. He doesn't feel like a real person anymore. You pray to him, and you don't really feel like anyone's listening. And to get a little deeper, usually when I'm in a season like this, I'll pray to God, and I'll lose focus instantly. I'd be like, dear God, and then my mind goes to movies and baseball and books and what I want to eat, you know, yeah, and the phone rings, and I just can't hold my focus, and I can't pour into God. And I read my Bible, and I'm just like, I didn't get anything out of that. I can't even remember what I read, you know. And I go to church, and it feels like I'm not really getting anything out of it. And people are singing worship songs, and I feel kind of dead inside. And what happens is because of the way these people are, because of the way that I am, it's not that people like this don't want Jesus. We want Jesus. We're just in a season where he's feeling distant. He doesn't feel like a person. And so what we do to try to make up for this distance is we make up for it through works. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So for instance, I go about my Christian life. Jesus feels far away. So what I say is, okay, my Christian life is, well, who cares? You know, it's about faith. It's not about feeling anyway, right? So I'm just going to, man, I'm going to pour into Jesus even more than I was before, man. I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other. And here's what starts happening slowly but surely inside of your life. A little sin called pride starts raising up inside of you, and you start to equate your Christian life with the things that you're doing, right? So if I were to ask you, I'd be like, hey, how's your Christian walk going? You would say, it's going great. I go to church every Sunday, I read my Bible every morning, I pray, I do this, I do that, and all you list out to me is what you do. Okay, that is how you know that you have a good, solid Christian walk. And when you're not doing those things, you feel like crap. And what's going to end up happening is after a time of trying to do that and God's still feeling distant, guess what's going to happen? He's going to feel even more distant when you start doing that. And so what you're going to do is you're going to start nitpicking your own life. You're going to start looking at your own life. You're going to be like, well, okay, he's distant because I do this and I do this. And you know what? I've been kind of slacking on reading my Bible lately. And you know what? My prayers have been kind of feeling a little bit dry. So that's probably why. And you know what? I just really lose focus. And I haven't been serving people the way I know I should. And I haven't been tithing. So that must be why God is leaving me. So what's going to end up filling that void is guilt. So now you're going to feel guilty all the time. You're going to feel like you're a crappy Christian. You see what Jesus is getting at? You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You've left God in a way. And in your mind, you won't feel that way, though. You'll be like, what are you talking about? I didn't leave my first love. Look at all the things I'm doing. And Jesus says, exactly. You forgot what love is all about. Let me go to 1 John 4 to illustrate this point. Right? John's the love guy. Right? So he knows what love's all about. And this is what he says. This is 1 John 4, and we're going to be in verse 18. This is what he says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because, get this, he first loved us. What's loving Jesus all about? Loving Jesus is all about allowing and accepting his love for us, which is undeserved. That's what loving Jesus is all about. If you forget that at any point in your life, you're not moving closer to Jesus, you're moving further from him. Your works, ironically, are what is separating you from God. Your works are separating you from him, which may sound weird. But let me put it into a human context so you guys maybe understand this a little bit more. Let's use my wife, okay, because she's not here and I can say whatever I want. I'm just kidding. But anyway, let's use my wife. Now, let's say I do a lot of nice things for her. But in the back of my head, the reason why I'm doing those nice things for her is because I expect something from her. Okay, so let's say I open the door for her and I compliment her and I make dinner for her and I clean up the house for her and I do all these things, but I'm really doing them because I expect service in return. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So I'm doing them, and I'm expecting, okay, well, I clean the dishes, so she's going to make the bed, you know. Or, hey, I slept the floor, so she's going to do it next time. Or, you know, I did this nice thing for her. I got her, you know, a bunch of flowers. You know, she's going to buy me something even better later on, you know. I'm saving up those brownie points in my life, you know. So on the outside, everybody who's just looking at me would say, man, Peter is incredibly selfless. What a great husband. But on the inside, what am I? Selfish. I'm a jerk. You guys nailed it. I'm selfish. I'm a jerk. Because I'm doing something expecting payment in return. Do you guys remember what I said? God has become a boss to you? Do you see what I mean? There's only one relationship in your life where that's acceptable, and that is the relationship between your boss and you. When I do work for my boss, I am doing it because I expect something in return. I'm not doing it because I love my boss. I'm like, oh man, I just love that guy, you know, and I love working 8 hours a day, and it's awesome, you know, and I go, and I would do it for free. No, I wouldn't. All right? You do it because you're getting a paycheck. You see what I've done? In that instance, I've turned my wife into my boss. You see what you're doing to God? See, when you're doing these works for God, what are you expecting in return? I'm expecting an emotional experience. I'm expecting God to take away my guilt. I don't want to feel guilty anymore. I'm expecting God to make me a little more righteous. Maybe help me out with sin in my life. Do you guys understand that? You're doing things for God expecting payment. Now let me flip the scenario. What if, because a lot of people struggle with this, they're like, okay, what is my motivation for doing good things then? Here's the thing. When I do good things for my wife, I'm doing them because I love her. I don't expect anything in return because I don't need anything. I only desire the person. I just want to be closer to my wife. She's amazing. She's awesome. I love doing things for her. I love getting just her saying thank you or just being closer to her, just knowing that I'm doing the right thing by her because she's amazing. That's the proper motivation to have with God. But you cannot do that unless you understand the truth that John was trying to lay out, that the love of God is sufficient for you outside of works. Do you guys understand that? Let me put it another way. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation completely. You cannot add anything to it. It is sufficient for your relationship with God. It is sufficient for your righteousness with God. And it is sufficient for your eternity with God. Hebrews 10:14 puts it this way. By one offering, Jesus Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, if you believe that, if you hold that in your heart, here's the beautiful thing. I will do good works unto God because of why? What do I want? More of what? More of Him. I'm doing it simply because I love Him. See, a lot of people even put it, I understand what they're trying to say, I just don't like the way it's worded, mainly because I hear it from Mormons a lot. But anyway, they'll put it this way. They'll say, I'm just trying to live my life as a thank you to God. Even that's kind of selfish when you think about it, right? Because I understand what people are saying, and most people aren't trying to be selfish when they say it this way, but this is how it turns into a selfish motivation. They say, God has done this for me, so I must make it up to Him. It's kind of like gift giving, right? I gave you this gift as a thank you. Now, really what I mean by that is I'm saying, you gave me a gift, and this makes it right. For those of you guys who don't really understand that, wait till you get married. And you'd be surprised about how quickly people expect their thank you cards, right? And what you figure out very quickly is this thank you card is not actually a thank you card. It is payment. Do you understand that? You came to my wedding, you gave me a great gift. Thank you. And if I don't give you the thank you card, what am I? Jerk. Rude. Does that make sense? You figure out very quickly, it's not actually a thank you. It's payment. And a lot of Christians see it that way with God. It's not actually a thank you, it's actually payment. See, now that sentence, there's nothing wrong with it. I want to live my life as a thank you to God. As long as you understand it right. Meaning, I could never pay back Jesus for what He did for me. I simply love Him, and I simply am thankful to Him. And that's why I want to do this. I just want more of Him. Notice what he says is the solution for this, and you guys will see it a little more quickly, okay? Remember, verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. What is the first work, quote unquote, of becoming a Christian? Believe. You see what he's telling us to do? If you're in this state, you know what you need to go back and do? You need to what? Believe. And know that your faith is accounted as righteousness, as goodness before God. So if you're in this state, the solution is not do more works. Your works are what got you into the problem in the first place. The solution is repent. Go back. Remember when you first got into a relationship with Jesus and you came to Him broken. You knew. Man, when I first came before Jesus, when I was 16 years old, and I gave my life to Jesus at this church, actually, I came to Him knowing, first off, that I was a Christian and I left God for pornography. I was sitting in there. I had no good works whatsoever. I had done only evil things that week. And I just got on my knees and I said, God, forgive me. That's it. That's all I said. I didn't offer anything to Him. I didn't say, well, I'm a really good guy, God. You're getting a good deal out of this. You know, come on, look at all the stuff I do. You know, I give you a lot of money, you know. We could hook each other up. No, I got on my knees and I said, God, I am nothing. I need mercy for my life. See, if you're in this state, maybe it's because you've forgotten mercy. You've forgotten grace. You've forgotten the fact that you don't deserve a relationship with God in the first place. Okay, let's move on to the next church. This is the persecuted church. This is a good church, man. There's nothing bad about this church. They're just doing great things. Verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, this is cool. The church of Smyrna, now, by the way, this is a little caveat. Every church that's mentioned here is suffering. Every church is. This, at the time that John wrote this, this was a time of heavy church persecution. Not just from the Jews, but from the Romans as well. Heavy church persecution. Now, the reason why he singles out this church as the suffering church is not because the other ones weren't suffering. It's because they were doing something right in their suffering. Okay, that's why he points them out. Notice what he says. You are poor, right? I know your tribulation, verse 9, and your poverty, but in parentheses, but you are rich. Here's one thing that this church was doing right. Even though they were suffering the loss of all things, and when I say suffering, I mean suffering. If you read any history about what the church was going through at this period when John wrote Revelation, you will understand exactly what I mean. These people lost their jobs, they lost their families, they lost their homes just for admitting that they were Christians. Some of them had to watch their children being eaten alive by lions for what they believed in. These people were literally suffering. When Jesus says, I know your poverty, he's not speaking like, I know you guys can't afford basic cable, and I feel for you, you know. I know you had to give up your Netflix account, and that's tough, you know. I know you had to switch down on your data plan, and all right, but dude, you're rich, you know. Like, no. When he's saying, I know your poverty, he means you're poor in every sense of the word. You've lost everything. But what were they doing right? But you are rich. What were they rich in? Treasures in heaven. That's right. They understood what Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 15 when God visited him for the first time. This is what God says to him. You can read it on your own time. But God visits Abraham after he had this amazing military victory and he had all these treasures and all this great stuff that he could have stolen from the people he beat. And he gives it all up. He says, I don't want any of it. And God comes to him in Genesis 15 and he says, I am your treasure, your exceedingly great reward. You see, this church was suffering the loss of everything, but in their hearts, they're saying, we haven't lost anything. Jesus is enough for me. He is everything to me. And because of that, they were glorifying God more than anyone else. They were making God look gorgeous. Everyone was looking at their lives like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. This is what spread Christianity. This type of suffering is what spread Christianity because the Romans looked at Christians suffering this amount of loss and they were like, how do you guys do it? How do you guys sustain faith in this God that would allow you to suffer this way? How do you do it? And they would say, because Jesus is everything. You haven't taken anything from me. Naked I came into this world and naked I shall leave it. Yeah, but my God is my everything. You see how that impacted the world around them? They looked at that and they were like, this God is different. Because every single human being on earth, every single human being on earth will suffer at some point. And because of that, we all want a solution to suffering. We all want to figure out how can I go through suffering correctly, right? How can I lose things and be okay? And there's been many solutions offered to mankind that I won't get into right now. But the Christian one seems to be working. Let me give you guys an example. I just read about this a little bit ago. But in 2006, so some of you were younger at this point, so you probably don't remember it too well. 2006, in a little part of Pennsylvania, those of you guys who are older probably know what I'm talking about, little part of Pennsylvania, little town, little Amish town, some dude came in to a school, elementary school, and he had a vendetta. He was bitter at God. Because his firstborn daughter died. And he never forgave God. And this guy went into this school and he said, God, you took one of my daughters, I'm going to take some of yours. So what he did is he took the young girls from this elementary school. The oldest one there was 13 years old. 11 girls. He lined them up and he chained them together. He kicked everyone else out of the room. And he started to go down the line and execute these little girls. And he killed five. He shot all of them, but he killed five. The other six lived, miraculously. And then he killed himself. Now, the things that rocked the world about this story, as devastating and as horrific as it was, there are two things that happened in the story that absolutely just blew everyone's minds. The first thing is that two of the little girls, not one, but two of the little girls stood up. One of them, the first one, looked at him, and the younger one was her sister, actually. So she was 13, her sister was 11. She stood up and she looked at him and she said, kill me first. 13-year-old girl said that. And then after he executed her, her sister stood up and said, shoot me second. And the thought that was going through their minds, and they both died, the thought that was going through their minds was, maybe he'll spare the others if we give our lives. Where did they learn that? These are Amish girls. They don't have TV. They don't have YouTube. What book were they reading where they would learn about someone who would give their life for their friends? The Bible. They read it and it changed their lives and they realized, man, you could take my life, but I have everything in Jesus. That was the first thing. The second thing that just wrecked the world, they were like, how the heck is this happening? Is at the funeral of the dude who gunned all these girls down, the Amish community came to the funeral and actually collected offerings for the family. And some of the parents of the girls who died went up to the wife of the man who did this and they said, we forgive you, we forgive your husband. And they prayed for her. And actually, you look online right now, you could find the wife of this dude. She has given her life to Jesus. And it's because of how these families reacted to this story. Okay? How can you lose everything like that and love anyway? The only way you can do it is if you have a treasure that this world can't take from you. If you have something so precious, so beautiful, that you hold on to that and you say, dude, I don't care what happens in my life. Take the world, but give me Jesus, man. If you have that kind of faith, if you have that kind of love, you can withstand everything. And Jesus is looking at this church and he's saying, you guys got it. You guys got it. You have what it takes to go through this. And he actually, notice how he introduces himself. Did you guys catch it? He said, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. What's Jesus pointing to? Himself. Hey, you guys are about to die, but you know what? I did too. I died too. And you can trust me. I got this. And he points out in verse 10, it's not that they are doing something wrong, but in verse 10 he points out a possible way that they could fall, right? Because when you're in intense suffering like this, it's so easy to lose heart in what God is doing. And this is what he says in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this 10 days, a lot of people have turned this into, again, to like a prophetic thing. They're like, does it refer to the 10 kings who are over them? Does it refer to like 10 years of suffering? I think it's the 10 days that he's talking about. I think it's very literal. Notice what he says. They're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. And then the very next sentence, he says, be faithful until death. So what happens 10 days after you're thrown into prison in those days? You're executed. Do you see what he's saying to them? Isn't that radical? Is that the hope that you would expect God to give these people? Hey, don't be afraid. The suffering's going to last for a moment, but don't worry. I'm going to come and I'm going to make your life great. Did you suffer for a little bit? And I'm going to restore a hundredfold to you, man. I'm going to give you a house and I'm going to give you a car and I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that. What's his promise to them? You're going to die. You are going to die. That's your promise. You only have to stick it out for 10 days if you get arrested. And then you die. And what's his hope? But I will give you the crown of life. You see, if you hold on, if you hold fast to death, I will give you more treasures than this world could even dream of giving you. That you will understand in those last moments of life that this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is bringing about for me a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And you say, how can we believe that? Once again, who is writing this? The one who was dead and came to life. How was Jesus able to endure the cross? Hebrews 12. For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He becomes our ultimate example of suffering, loss, and death. And if we believe in him, if we trust in him, we can do the same. We will be able to do the same. Let's go to the next church. Verse 12. The angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Right? I like how he introduces himself. I got a sword. Anyway, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and you do not deny my faith. Even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, so what was this church doing right? Okay, well, the church was doing right is they were engaging in suffering just like the other churches. Did you guys catch that? He mentions a martyr who was murdered among them. Okay, so that's what they were doing right. You guys are engaging in suffering. You're trusting in me. You haven't denied the faith. You're in a terrible environment, and you're still not cashing in your faith. What does he have against them? He says, you've given into the teachings, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam was an interesting dude. He is mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. You could read it on your own time. And this was a guy who was a prophet. He was a prophet. He had the gift of prophecy. And he figured out that he could use that gift of prophecy to make a buck. And a guy paid him. He said, Balaam, why don't you come here? His name is Balak. He's like, why don't you come over here and why don't you curse the Israelites? I'll give you half my kingdom. And Balaam does it. Right. Now, can you think in your heads of people who have done that today? People who have gifts from God and have used it for money? Okay, I'm not going to go into that, but just think about that in your heads. Now, after that, he goes there and he tries to curse him, but God doesn't let him because he is a prophet. Right? So every single time he tries to curse him, he ends up blessing him. And this dude actually gives one of the earliest prophecies of Christ that we have, which is crazy that God would speak through this guy. But after a while, he fails, and it seems like he gives up, and you feel like, as you're reading the story, you feel like he does give up. But later on in the story, when the Israelites come in and slaughter that nation, it's told to them by God, he says, also be sure to get Balaam, who put a stumbling block before you guys and gave you over to sexual immorality. What Balaam did is he realized, I can't curse the people of God, but if I get them involved in sexual immorality, they'll curse themselves. So he took all the prettiest women that he could find in Moab, and he sent them into the camp of Israel. And these people of Israel started to marry and engage in sexual acts with these women. And because of that, they went over to idolatry and all sorts of other things, and God had to judge them as a result. So why is he bringing this up to us? Well, what he's saying is that there's people in the church today who compromise on sexual issues. They compromise on sexual issues, and because of that, they're being led away from God. And not just sexual issues. Notice what he says, meat sacrifice to idols. What he's saying is they're not only compromising in sexual issues, but they're compromising in being around situations and places that are given over to idolatry. Do you guys understand that? Now, like I said, we don't have idols today. But there are definitely certain places and people that you could probably think about inside of your own life where you know that if you go there, you're essentially partaking of their sin. There's places that you can go. I can hang out with some of my buddies. Even to this day, my buddies are still engaging in the same sort of stuff. And I could go with them to places, and I could do things with them that even though I myself may not even partake, I'm still fraternizing with something that is completely given over to evil. And essentially what I'm doing is I'm giving my okay to it when I do that. And the sexual morality thing goes without saying, right? We give in to certain blatant sins. Okay, so what's wrong with this church? This church is giving in to blatant sins. So if you look in your life, and again, you see that your relationship with God is suffering, it's struggling and stuff like that. If you have blatant sins in your life, this is God's call to you. It's his wake-up call to you to wake up and repent. Now, I don't have time to go into the fullness of what repentance is, but essentially what it is it's God putting inside of you a sorrow for sinning against him, and then giving you the ability to change. And repentance, as we see in the Bible, is a gift from God. So what I mean when I say that God is offering you the opportunity to repent, I mean is that you need to, if you're in this situation and you realize, I'm doing this thing because, you know, when I was involved in pornography, I realized I want to stop, but I can't stop. There needed to be something that happened in my heart. There needed to be a brokenness that happened in my heart before I could change what I was doing. Right? So I needed to go home, I needed to pray, and I say, God, break my heart for these things that are breaking yours. Man, ruin me. And change my mind and change my heart so I desire different things. Right? That was something I needed to do. And I also, this is another encouragement to those of you guys who are in this camp, I needed to confess what I was doing. Because I realized as much as I want to change, I lack the ability, I lack the capacity, I need wisdom I don't have. So I went to people who knew more than me, who had been Christians longer than me, who had struggled with sin longer than me, and I confessed to them what I was doing, and they were able to help me get out. Right? If you struggle alone, you'll most likely struggle for the rest of your life. It needs to be a level of confession inside of your life. So that's a little bit of encouragement for you guys, if you're in this kind of camp. Let's go down to the verse 18. Let's finish the final church, and this will be it. The angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass." So once again, his image is definitely depicted of that of judgment. And he says to them, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I have also have received from my Father and will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this is a very interesting church. I don't have time to go into it very much. But let me just say this about it. Okay, they're doing a lot of right things, and it never actually says that they are engaging. in sexual immorality. It never says that. I hope you guys recognize that. The church that we talked about before, Pergamos, they were doing that. They were engaging in sexual immorality. This church was not. What this church was doing is they were allowing a woman, we don't know if her real name was Jezebel. Probably not, right? Not a lot of people in that day named their daughter Jezebel for obvious reasons, right? You just wouldn't do it. It's probably an insult. Jesus is probably calling her this because of just what an evil woman Jezebel was, and he's comparing this woman to her. But whoever this woman was, she was teaching that sexual immorality was all right, and they were allowing her to do it. Okay? Meaning they were letting her, we don't know if this means that she was going to their church or what, probably she was going to their church. And she was seducing some of the members into this lifestyle. And so God's rebuke of them, and this is the way they could have thought about it in their head, they could have been like, man, we're so gracious, we're so loving, that even though this woman is teaching like a false thing or whatever, we're gonna love on her, you know? And Jesus rebukes him. He says, you need to get this woman out of your church. She is seducing me. She's bringing people into damnation. You need to get her out. You have allowed corruption to enter into your church. And so his call to them is to get her out. So what does that mean for us? What kind of negative influences do you regularly allow into your life that could influence you? There are some negative influences that you have no choice in the matter, right? But there are some negative influences, people who really do influence you, best friends, whatever, that really do influence you, and they influence you in wrong ways all the time. And you guys probably know what I'm talking about. You'll hang out with someone, and immediately just after hanging out with them, you'll start acting like them. Because they just have a pull on your heart. I have a lot of friends, even to this day, that are exactly like that. My friends from the Marine Corps. I could just talk to one of them on the phone for 2 hours, and after the 2 hours are over, I'll start talking like them. It's this weird thing. I start becoming the guy I was in the past. Now, I'm still going to love on those people, but what it reveals to me is I need to give those guys a time limit on the kind of influence they have on me. Do you guys understand that? So if you guys have friends like that, I'm not telling you to just stop being friends with them. Maybe I am, some of them. Right? Especially if they are self-professed Christians. The reason why I'm able to hang out with my friends the way I do is because they're all atheists. And I want to share with them the gospel. However, if you have a friend who says, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. And they're doing things like this, committing sexual immorality, doing like blatant things like this and saying, whatever, God forgives. If you have someone like that, you may need to separate your friendship with them completely. Right? But that is discernment on your part. I don't have time to get into that fully, but that's discernment on your part and something you're going to need to probably talk out with some other people, some other Christians that could probably help you make those decisions. But anyway, that's all we're going to go over today. Let's pray, and then we got a little bit of time left. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it does. It blesses us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. Please help us, Lord, to learn from these churches. Help us, no matter what walk we're in right now, no matter what season we're in right now, help us to understand these truths. Help us to grow in them and to walk and to run after you, God. Help us to see you as our treasure. And in your name, amen.